Now I'm on. Thank you very much. That really was wonderful. It did cut into my time, though. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got a full hour of material. No, I don't. I'm just kidding. It really is a joy for me to be here. I was here a number of years ago. You probably wouldn't remember. Most of you, I believe, were in utero at the time. But believe me, on faith, it happened. I was here. It really is a joy to be here. It's an encouragement to be at Union. Hard for me to go into it. I don't have time to tell you too much about why, but trust me, you're a blessing to me. This place is a blessing to me. Dr. Thornbury is a huge blessing to me, not just for inviting me back, but as a friend and an encouragement. I've got a lot I want to share in about 9 minutes, I think, so let me talk quickly if I'm not speaking quickly enough. First of all, yes, it's true. I was a writer for VeggieTales, and okay, now that's pathetic. Come on. You know, when you get behind the scenes the way I did, I actually knew Bob the Tomato personally. And, yeah, you know, he plays this sort of chirpy, positive, kind of Christian tomato and stuff. But behind the scenes, it's kind of dark. And I need to share this. You're old enough to know he's a bitter, chain-smoking atheist. And you need to understand, that that's just show business, okay? So you need to... Okay, luckily I'm joking. Oh my gosh. Okay, we got to get the VeggieTales stuff out of the way because we don't have time. I am the voice of the narrator on the Esther video. If you've seen the Esther video, right? I know a lot of you were wondering and praying, Lord, tell me who is the narrator? And I'm the narrator. I'm a non-pictured vegetable, okay? It's kind of like, you know, I think I'm a broccoli Rob, but it's off stage, so you really never know what kind of a vegetable I am. So I'm a veggie and not a veggie. It's a little bit like being Marilyn Munster. You familiar with the Munsters? Like, she is and she isn't. That's who I am in the VeggieTales universe. I also wrote the Omelet Hamlet parody on the Lila Kindly Viking video. I just want to say that up front, so now that I know you listen to most of what I have to say about Bonhoeffer, who is really not nearly as wacky as VeggieTales. Yes, don't laugh at Bonhoeffer, it's not funny. It is kind of odd that I find myself writing a long biography about Bonhoeffer. In fact, this morning I think it was advertised that I was supposed to speak on Wilberforce, so if you came here to hear me speak on Wilberforce, bummer, I'm speaking on Bonhoeffer, I apologize. I'll speak on Wilberforce another time. Wilberforce, of course, is such a great hero, but Bonhoeffer... there's so much to say about him. The book comes out on April 9th, which is the 65th anniversary of his death at Flossenbürg concentration camp. For me, in some ways, the story of Bonhoeffer is a very personal story, because most people say, what do you mean, Eric? You're not German, you're Greek, right? Metaxas is Greek. Well, like many Americans, I'm doubly hyphenated. I am a Greek German-American. My dad was born in Greece, hence my surname Metaxas. My mom grew up in Germany, hence my deep love for Siegfried and Roy, which I just wanted to share that with those of you who get that reference. That's just who I am. I'm proud of that. But in fact, I am German, and the story of Bonhoeffer has always captivated me. But the thing is, kind of like the story of Wilberforce, I sort of knew the rudiments of it, and I'm assuming that some of you know the rudiments of it, but you don't know the rest of the story. The rudiments of who is Bonhoeffer are, you know, you can tick them off. He is the great theologian and writer of the amazing devotional book, The Cost of Discipleship, one of the greatest books of the 20th century, without a doubt. He wrote the book Life Together on Christian community. These are classics of the faith. You really ought not to be a Christian and not read these books. They are spectacular, glorious books. Life Together is very short. Cost of Discipleship, of course, is much longer. But they're magnificent. So if you only know about Bonhoeffer because he wrote those books, well, that's a big part of his story. A lot of people know that Bonhoeffer came to the United States in 1939, and then decided to go back to Hitler's Germany to sort of face the Nazis. He got involved in the plot to kill Hitler, and he was hanged by the Nazis right before the end of the war, 45, April 9th, 1945, 3 weeks before Hitler killed himself, 3 weeks before the war was over, Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis. And so a lot of times, if that's all you know about Bonhoeffer, it's sort of like, wow, what a bummer, right before the end of the war. It's so sad, so tragic. He was so great, and he was killed, and gosh, if he could only have hung on another month somehow, and well, he didn't, and it's sort of, it's sad, you know. Well, I would say to you that in God's economy, it's not at all sad. It's glorious. I'll get to that in a moment. Bonhoeffer was engaged in the last 2 years of his life while he was imprisoned for his involvement in the plot to kill Hitler, and he was hanged. And so those are the basics. That's what a lot of us know about Bonhoeffer. But let me tell you a little bit about the rest of the story in a couple of moments here, give you the bigger picture. Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 into what is, by all accounts, a ridiculously amazing family. It's one of those families when you read about it, and I do hope you read the book. His childhood is one of those childhoods that we all drool to have a childhood like this. It's just something out of like Fanny and Alexander without the angst and foreboding. Thank you for getting that reference, all two of you. Thank you. But it really is like it's this magical turn of the century world. And his father was, and most folks don't know this, and this is sort of startling, actually, that, you know, we think of people in a vacuum. We think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was the son of Karl Bonhoeffer. Karl Bonhoeffer was, from 1912 till his own death in 1948, the most famous psychiatrist in Germany. Germany was kind of famous for psychiatry, if you didn't know that. It was one of those parts of the world where this was an extremely important field. His father, Karl Bonhoeffer, was the most famous psychiatrist for the better part of a half century in Germany. One of the most respected doctors and respected scientists in Europe. That was the father of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer also had many brothers and sisters, all of whom were absurdly spectacular in what they achieved. His one brother became the head of the legal department of Lufthansa. The other brother, at age 23, split the atom with Einstein. I've actually seen the atom. It's a mess. That's true. Atoms were a lot larger, and they were much easier to split. You can really split it with an axe, but no one had done before, so that's why he gets credit. I'll have pictures in my book of that split atom. But the fact of the matter is, can you imagine like competing with an older brother who split the atom at age 23 with Einstein? I mean, this is the level of intellect you'd find in the Bonhoeffer family. It was ridiculous. Everyone, his sisters were all just as smart, and they married people who were just as smart and successful and the heads of this and the heads of that. It really was, without any question, there was nobody in the family. It was sort of the black sheep. So Bonhoeffer's born, and in 1920, when he was 14, he decides very boldly, I think, because he was the youngest of the four brothers, he decides rather boldly to go into theology. Now, who in their right mind would ever go into theology? Greg, don't say anything. Theology, right? Well, I have to tell you that in Germany, in Berlin, this was the finest theological faculty on planet Earth. So if you were ever going to go into theology, that was the place to do it. But in a family of scientists, this was a very unpopular decision, and they mocked him for deciding this. Now, his grandfather had been a theologian, and his great-grandfather had been a famous theologian, so it was there in the background. But this was a staggering thing, to be the son of the great scientist saying, I'm going to go into theology. So Bonhoeffer, being a genius, knew that he's not going to go into theology and sort of be fuzzy-headed about it. He's going to take the rigor, the intellectual rigor that his father took into the world of science and brain medicine, he's going to take that rigor into the world of theology, just as many of the people at Berlin University had done. They were very, very brilliant theologians, of course, certainly on the liberal side, but academically excellent. Bonhoeffer, as I say, being a genius, very quickly rises in the ranks of the order to become, you know, he gets his doctorate at age 21. Anybody here get your doctorate at age 21? It's pretty impressive. But he's that smart. In fact, he's so smart, so precocious, that he has nowhere to go. You know, you get your doctorate, but then he wanted to get ordained, and you couldn't get ordained until you're 25, so he does a year in Barcelona as a pastor. He begins to find that he likes what he called church work. He liked the actual life of being a Christian, not just the life of the mind and the world of academics, although he was exceedingly distinguished, as I've said, in that world. But he really does enjoy the work of working with children, teaching the gospel to children, preaching from the pulpit. He loved that. So he was in some ways different from your typical genius Berlin University theologian. By the time he's 24 years old, he's still a year away from being able to be ordained, so he's a little bit stuck. And he decides maybe to kill a year. He'll go to the United States and go to Union in New York City. The other Union. Yeah, there's another one. He goes to Union. Now, I have to say that he went there as someone who could have easily taught theology at Union, easily. But he was humble enough to say, I'm going to go there and I'm going to get a, I guess I'll get a degree or I won't get a degree, but I'm just going to go there for a year. His brother, Carl Friedrich, who had split the atom, he'd been in Chicago studying. So he thought it's safe to go to the U.S. for a year. It'll be a good year to experience a different culture, a different world. He spoke quite a bit of English. He really was a true polymath. He was an extraordinarily intellectually, culturally curious human being, always wanted to travel and experience things. So he decides to go, and at age 24, decides to take a year at Union. He goes there, but he finds very, very quickly, and he writes back to his superintendent back home at Berlin, he says that there is no theology here. He basically was shocked at the low level compared to Berlin University of the theology that he found. In other words, even if in Berlin they came out on the theologically liberal side of things, they got there in a way that impressed him. It was academically excellent, it was rigorous. They got a different answer, but if you looked at their work, it was very impressive work. But here he comes to Union in New York and he finds that their actual theology is itself very depressing. There wasn't much theological excellence. It was just kind of a sloppy attitude that, you know, the fundamentalists are dumb and we're not fundamentalists, but they were really much less rigorous in their biblical understanding and exegesis than the fundamentalists. And so he didn't get much academically. But that's not really why he went to New York. He went to New York for all kinds of reasons. He found out pretty quickly that what made his year in New York, 1930 to 31, important was not the classes that he took or didn't take at Union Theological Seminary, but rather the time he spent on Sundays at an African-American church in Harlem called Abyssinian Baptist Church. He went with a fellow student, Frank Fisher, who was from Alabama, studying at Union, and he would go every Sunday to this exotic world of Harlem. Now, this is not just a white theologian, but a German white theologian going up to Harlem to visit this church, Abyssinian Baptist Church. And what he discovered at Abyssinian Baptist Church was unlike anything he had ever seen in his life. Because here was a church of people who had suffered and who were suffering then. Think about being an African American in 1930. It really was not what it is today. This was a populace who, when they talked about Jesus, they took this was real to them. He was stunned. The preaching was fire and brimstone in the best sense. It was powerful, biblical preaching. He'd never seen anything like it. The worship blew his mind. He had never in his life experienced worship, real worship of Jesus Christ, people crying out to God. He was amazed by it. And I think it's safe to say it changed him. When he went back to Berlin in 1931, people noticed that he was different. Something had happened to him. They couldn't put their finger on what, but he seemed to be a changed man. When he now began to teach theology at Berlin University, standing behind the lectern at this place, which was, as I say, the finest theological faculty on planet Earth, Bonhoeffer, for all his genius and academic brilliance, would say things that you would never hear from behind a lectern at Berlin University. He would say things to his students about the Bible as not merely a text, but as the Word of God, capital W, the Logos tou Theou. This is a living thing. God wishes to speak to us through the Bible. That was a staggering statement to make at Berlin University in those days, to say that the Bible is alive, that God is alive, and God wishes to speak to you personally through His Word. People didn't say things like that. He would ask his students if they loved Jesus. For a university professor, bespectacled academic genius, to ask his students at Berlin University whether they loved Jesus was utterly unheard of. Frankly, you would not hear it from many pulpits in Berlin, much less from behind a lectern at a university. But Bonhoeffer had changed. He'd encountered the living Christ. I don't know that he wasn't a Christian before that. He sort of did say in some letters that he really became a Christian at this time. I'm not sure how true that is, but it seems clear that God revealed himself to Bonhoeffer through the experience of worshiping in this African-American church in Harlem, by the way, for months. He taught Sunday school there, and he worshiped there month after month. It wasn't just a place he visited once or twice or three times. He went there every single week for months. And so he is back in Germany now, not only a changed man, not only utterly born again, but he's born again at a time when Germany itself has turned a corner. Already in 31, 32, if one had eyes to see, and Bonhoeffer had eyes to see and some of the sharpest vision along these lines of anyone who's ever lived, one could see what was on the horizon. One could see that evil itself was coming to this great Christian nation, this nation that he loved called Germany. One could see it if one had eyes to see, but very few really had eyes to see. Bonhoeffer understood that only God can stand against evil, and very quickly he was one of those to speak up against the Nazis. He was one of the very first to see what it meant. Sometimes that's what it is to be a prophet, is to see something for what it is and to see where it's going, to know as from the Lord what something is and where it's headed. And he could already see in 1932, a full year before Hitler became Chancellor of Germany, what was coming, where it was headed, and most importantly, what it meant for the church. He understood, as very few people did, and as very few people would for years, that what the Nazis represented was utterly antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people really thought, well, they can sort of coexist, or if you don't really understand the scripture, if you really don't know Jesus personally, it's very easy to see how in those days people could be fooled, and many, many of them were fooled. In 1932, again, this is the year before Hitler becomes chancellor, Bonhoeffer was asked to preach on Reformation Sunday in Berlin at a very famous church, the Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church. It was one of the glories of Berlin. It's one of those things that you look at the church and you think, oh my goodness, if I worshiped in a church like that. It's just, it was a magnificent building. Bismarck himself Hindenburg would have worshiped there. You know, it was one of those churches, right? Just glorious, and everybody knows about it, and it's famous. So he was asked to preach there on Reformation Sunday, and I think of Reformation Sunday in Germany kind of like the 4th of July in the United States of America, right? If you go to sort of a big mainstream church on the 4th of July, you know, it's going to be kind of a, aren't we great, and, you know, it's kind of a happy, you know, Yankee Doodle Dandy, Yankee Doodle Jesus, this is really wonderful, and aren't we just so wonderful, it's so great to be in a free country that loves Jesus, and, you know. Well, Bonhoeffer was asked to preach. He goes into the pulpit, and the text that was read, he picked the text, was the same text you heard this morning, which I picked, which is from Revelation. Now, if anybody had been paying attention on Reformation Sunday in 1932 and knew that the fair-haired, bespectacled preacher coming up was Dietrich Bonhoeffer and that he had chosen that text, they might have slipped out the side exit because they were not in for a warm, soapy, fun kind of aren't we great kind of sermon. They were in for a bracing, blistering philippic. If you don't know that word, you can Google it right now on your iPhones. Go ahead. Be sure to visit me on Facebook and Twitter. Thank you. Bonhoeffer was not there to make them feel good about being Germans, to make them feel good about being Lutherans. He was there to deliver the living word of God. And the church in which he did it, as I say, was kind of a symbol of the Reformation and Germany, and you can feel the spiritual pride welling up. We are so great. We are Luther. Luther is Germany. Luther is the Reformation. We're celebrating that today. We're German. It's all this wonderful, wonderful experience of celebrating who we are. Bonhoeffer understood that that really is not what God was calling us to do. He saw evil on the horizon coming to Germany, and he knew that churchianity, Lutheranism, Luther, Germanism, good morality cannot stand up to evil. The evil that is coming will sift us, and we will find out what is planted on the rock Christ Jesus and what is planted in good works. We are going to find out. And he was trying to warn them that being a good German, standing for all the right things, that's wonderful, but if you think that that can withstand evil, if you think that's good enough to get you into heaven, if you think that's good enough to defeat Satan, you will perish. So he preaches this sermon. He didn't make any friends that morning, but it was about, you've lost your first love. You're doing this and you're doing that, but your love of Jesus Christ. You love Luther, you love the Reformation, you love Germany, you love this big church, you love it all, but do you love Jesus Christ? Where is your faith? That morning, Bonhoeffer was preaching, as I said, in a beautiful church, and he was speaking almost a prophetic message about what's going to happen when evil comes. Now, it's a funny thing. My wife and I went to visit Germany a couple of years ago to look at some of these places. The church in which Bonhoeffer preached in 1943 or 44 was bombed to smithereens by the Allies. Devastated. It's just this grotesque monstrosity. It's this pitted, busted hulk of a bell tower standing there like Ozymandias. You can Google that later. It's a grim sight to look at this church. But Bonhoeffer, as if by faith, knew where this was going. He knew that only Jesus can defeat evil, and that the church, if it is not based in Jesus, in a living relationship with Jesus, will perish. Our good works aren't good enough. I think it's safe to say that most Germans didn't understand this at the time. And if you had told them that morning that this church will be destroyed by an evil conflagration that's going to come upon Europe and the world, they simply wouldn't have believed you. They simply couldn't have believed it. But Bonhoeffer's faith was in Jesus. It was not in principles. There's a lot to say. I don't have time this morning, but I want to say one thing about this idea of religionless Christianity. What Bonhoeffer meant by that simply was that mere religion, in the dead sense, in the Barthian sense of religion, a bunch of principles and rules that you follow, cannot get you into heaven. It has to be a living faith in Jesus. Only a living faith in Jesus can withstand the evil that came to Germany. Now, I want to say that Bonhoeffer had that relationship, and it was that relationship that carried him through this evil time, that enabled him to speak with courage at a time when very few were able to do that, because it was a chilling time. And evil, if you're not truly walking with Jesus Christ, evil is a horrifying thing. But when you're in Jesus, Jesus takes the heat for you. Bonhoeffer was in Jesus, and his obedience to Jesus throughout the 30s and into the 40s, and everything that he did, it was a joyful obedience. It was not a sad obedience like, oh, we're losing, oh, I'm going to lose, oh, I'm getting in prison. He was walking with the joy of Jesus. And when he walked to the gallows on April 9th, 1945, I would submit to you that he did it with joy, with joy. And it was in 1933 that he gave a sermon on death. I just want to read one quote from that and we'll close. This tells me what Dietrich Bonhoeffer thought about death and about the kingdom of heaven. He preached in 1933. He said, "No one has yet believed in God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour." When you see Jesus, when you really know him personally, not know the rules that he's told you to live by or know the scripture verses, but when you know him, you are homesick. He wrote, "Waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence, death is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace." To know Jesus personally the way Bonhoeffer did is to face death and evil with no fear, but with the joy of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to live. God bless you.